Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Tom, and this is my last Sunday here. This is our last Sunday as a church. If you're new to Redeemer, Redeemer, as Joe said at the beginning, is committed to church planting, and Redeemer is sending us out to plant a new church out in Naperville. I've been at Redeemer for 7 years. So I moved to Illinois 7 years ago, and this is the church that I got plugged in. When I first came here, Brian Malcolm had just got engaged to Heidi, and there was only one service. We all fit in one service, and it's been a joy to be part of Redeemer for these 7 years, to see God grow it, to see the gospel at work in people's lives, God changing us. I married my wife Rachel on the stage over here. We had our first kiss as a married couple right here. I was ordained here. I was trained up in ministry here. And so as we go, this being our last Sunday, it's a joyful time, but it's also really sad because we love Redeemer. This is such a wonderful church, and it's very sad to say goodbye. I know we're not that far away, but we won't be seeing you all every week. So I feel this in my heart, and everyone else on the core team as well feels that sorrow, that sadness. I think it's really fitting, God's sovereignty. I get to preach on the death of Christ today. As Christ calls his followers to take up their cross and to die to self, as we go out, it's part of what God has called us to do in dying to self as we go out and plant this church. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 45 on. We're going to be considering the death of Jesus today. We're going through a little series, Death and Life, How Jesus Saves the World. Last week, Joe preached on the crucifixion. Today, I get to preach on the death of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. I'm going to read it. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are God, and you are God who has revealed yourself to us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to understand the passage. Lord, that you would convict us, Lord, of our sin. You would encourage and comfort us in the gospel. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, Lord, that they would see you, Lord, in truth, and that you would open their eyes to the truth of who you are, and you draw them to yourself. Lord, encourage us, help us to understand how the death of Jesus changes how we think of Jesus, and how we think of death, and how we live the Christian life. We need your help. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to make much of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big thing I hope you'll walk away today is this, The death of Jesus transforms how we think of Jesus, how we think of death, and how we live the Christian life. The death of Jesus transforms how we think of Jesus, how we think of death, and how we think of the Christian life. So we'll consider it in 3 points. How the death of Jesus transforms how we think of Jesus, how the death of Jesus transforms how we think of death, and how the death of Jesus transforms how we think of the Christian life. So first, the death of Jesus changes how we view Jesus. Question to you is, how do you view Jesus? How do you think of Jesus? If you were to explain the person of Jesus to someone you know, what would you say? Who is Jesus? Maybe some of you here, you don't really know. Your friend invited you along, and you're just kind of, your friend might be excited about Jesus, but you don't really know. Others of you, you may not be, you also might not be a Christian. You may think that Jesus was a good teacher. You know that he taught some good things. You know, as we're doing church planting in Naperville, we made a lot of non-Christian friends that meet up, a discussion, and we have a discussion group there, and a lot of the guys and ladies that we meet there would say, Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. He wasn't the Son of God. We've also started to meet some Muslims lately in Naperville, and they would say, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a prophet, but he was only that. He was not the Son of God. He didn't die on the cross for our sins. Now, other people like to quote Gandhi. There's a quote that I always hear. Well, I like, Gandhi says, I don't know if I'm quoting it right, that I like Jesus, but I don't like his followers. But what did Jesus, or what did Gandhi actually think about Jesus? Was he talking about the Jesus of the Bible? Here's a quote that Gandhi says about Jesus. He says this: "It was more that I can believe that Jesus was the only incarnate Son of God, and that only he who believed in him would have everlasting life. My reason was not ready to believe, literally, that Jesus, by his death and by his blood, redeemed the sins of the world. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept." Is that where your heart is today? What do you think about Jesus? Well, let's go to the passage. You know, this is written by one of the eyewitnesses. This was written by Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus. And here we get to zoom in and we get to find out, what was the death of Jesus like? And what does this teach us about Jesus? Let's get into the text. So Jesus has been on the cross. He was crucified from 9 o'clock in the morning. He's been up there for 3 hours. And now we read in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That is from noon until 3. So Jesus is on the cross. Picture this. He's on the cross and all of a sudden the sky turns black. And there's darkness over the land where they are. This is just darkness all of a sudden. So what is this talking about? Well, there's a prediction in the book of Amos, Amos 8, 9 to 10, that talks about the darkness coming on the land around noon. And what this is it's a picture, it's a symbol of God's judgment. You see, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, went on the cross, and he took the judgment of God. Judgment was poured onto him. And so this darkness over the land is kind of it's a picture of what's happening, what Jesus is experiencing. He's experiencing the judgment of God. Now, Jesus never sinned. He didn't do anything to be punished, but he's taking the punishment for the sins of the people. So darkness is over the whole land. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, it's about 3 o'clock, you know, the darkness is going away, it's starting to see light again. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." So that's, he's crying out in Aramaic, his language, and that is, and what it means is this: my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is Jesus's cry from the cross. He's quoting actually a psalm, Psalm 22:1. Where David cries out as he's feeling forsaken. You know, Jesus Christ, or David points forward to Jesus. David was the king of Israel, but he points forward to this greater king, Jesus Christ. And while David suffered in different ways in his life, it pointed forward to the greater king who would suffer in an even greater way. Because when Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't just the horrific pain he felt of being crucified, which was incredibly intense, more than we could imagine, but actually Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sins. All the sins of the people were placed on Christ. It's an unimaginable weight. All of the guilt was placed on Christ. And Christ bore the punishment for the sins of the people. And so he's crying out here as he's experiencing the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And Jesus said that this would happen. He said in Matthew 20:28 that he would be a ransom for the people, that he would die and his death would take away their sins. Listen to John Calvin here, what he says about this passage. Certainly, this was his chief conflict, and harder than all the other tortures, that in his anguish, he was so far from being soothed by the assistance or favor of the Father, that he felt in himself to be in some measure estranged from him. For not only did he offer his body as the price for our reconciliation to God, but in his soul, he endured the punishment due to us. Thus he became, as Isaiah speaks, a man of sorrow. So Jesus was forsaken for us. He took the penalty for us. Continuing on, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." So they're mishearing him as he says, "Eli, Eli." Maybe they think he's calling for Elijah. There's this idea that Elijah would come. And continuing on, so one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with wine, put it on a reed, and they gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Now, as we look at their actions and their words here, we see a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus is doing or what he's done. These guys don't really get it. They don't really know who he is or what he's done. And their actions and their words are just like those in the passage we looked at last week. They're not sincerely wanting to help Jesus, but it's more out of a spirit of mockery, a spirit of scorn. Remember last week they said, he claims to be the Son of God. If he really is, let him come down. These guys did not understand who Jesus was, and they did not want to believe him. And the same is true today. There's many around us that do not understand who Jesus is or what he has done. In verse 50, we see this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." So Christ yielded up a loud voice. As we look at the other gospel accounts, this may be when Jesus said, "It is finished." That may be that moment. You know, he has paid the penalty, he's bore the judgment, and now it says that he yielded up his spirit, and it is finished. One of the wonderful things of sermon prep is it makes you get deeper into the passage. And one of the things I didn't notice in this passage is the language here. It's speaking of Jesus. It says he yielded up his spirit. So rather than his life being taken away, this even on his last moment, he's giving up his spirit. He is laying down his life. And that goes with what we see in other places, right? In Gospel of John chapter 10. You can go there with me if you want, or just listen in, John 10. Jesus talks about this. He talks about laying down his life rather than, you know, it being taken away. In John chapter 10, verses 15 on, Jesus says this, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So this is Jesus saying, "I lay down my life." In verse 18 of chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So Jesus is laying down his life. I think one of my favorite passages is Romans 5:8, where it says that God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So he's dying for sinners. He's dying for you and I. He's dying in our place on the cross. He dies as the substitute. So what happens after his death? Let's look at the text. "And behold," this is verse 51, "the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So in Jesus' day, there's this temple all the people of God would go to, and they would offer sacrifices. In the center of the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year to bring a sacrifice for the people. And this Holy of Holies was separated by this thick curtain. No one could go in there, just the high priest once a year. Now, after Jesus dies, what happens? The curtain, this thick curtain, is ripped in half. And notice that in the text it says it's ripped from the top to the bottom. This wasn't someone came in and snuck in and kind of ripped it from the bottom, but this idea that God has caused the curtain to be ripped open. Now, you may say, okay, well, what does that mean? Just a curtain is ripped? Well, there's a theological significance here that we see in Hebrews 9, and that the access to God is now open. We don't have to go to the temple and do these different sacrifices. Jesus is where we go. If we want to have access to God, it is through Jesus Christ. And through his death and resurrection, that entrance to God is open. The door is open. The veil is torn. And God invites us to come in and to know him. So before I was a Christian, you know, I had a kind of some idea of Christianity in my head. But I went to college and I met some people who were Christians and they shared the gospel with me. And they talked about having a relationship with God, that you can know God. You can know true things about God. You can have a relationship with him. You can talk to him and you can know him. And this passage is helpful in seeing that if we want to have a relationship with God, it is through Jesus, who is the veil has been torn open. Now back in the text, we see that it was not only the veil and the darkness, but also other things happened. The earth shook and the rocks were split open. Now just imagine with me, you're there. You see the crucifixion, you see Jesus die, and then the earth, there's a massive earthquake that shakes. You see these rocks split open. You see these further signs, you know, of God's judgment, but also of glory, the glory of Christ bearing the judgment of God. Again, John Calvin says this, "Thus the majesty of Christ was attested by the blocking of the sun, by the earthquake, by the splitting of the rocks, and the rending of the veil. It's as if heaven and earth were rendering homage which they owed to their Creator." It's almost like heaven and earth are joining in, and they're reacting to the death of the Son of God. It's interesting, Calvin also says this, "In this way, not only did the earth bear testimony to its Creator, but it was even called as a witness against the hard-heartedness of a perverse nation, for it showed how monstrous that obstinacy must have been on which neither the earthquake nor the splitting of the rocks made any impression." So what he's talking about is there's people there that saw Jesus died, they saw the darkening of the sky and the earthquake and the splitting of rocks, and their hearts still didn't change. They still refused to believe. So even these signs were not enough for those around them to place their faith in Jesus. Going on now to verses 52 and 53. These, I think, are some of the most difficult or strange, interesting verses in the Bible. Let's read them. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, these are a couple verses where you're like, oh, Matthew, I wish you explained this a bit more. I would love to have gotten more details. But what it says is, notice too, it says that after his resurrection, there's these saints, these Old Testament believers that are raised from the dead. They rise from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. So Matthew's zooming ahead to the next chapter that talks about the resurrection. After Jesus' resurrection, these saints get up and they go into the city. And that's all we're told. We don't know what happened to them, and that's all we get to know. So it's one of those passages where I wish there was more detail. But the point of it, though, is more about the resurrection. You know, we could get lost in, well, what happened to these saints? But the main thing is about the resurrection of Jesus affected the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and of the New Testament saints. So I love how D.A. Carson explains that well in his commentary, that in this we see kind of the bookend of the death and the resurrection. All the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, if we want to have hope in a resurrection, it is based on Jesus Christ. So we see this resurrection here, and that gives us hope when we think about our own resurrection. We look to the resurrection of Christ. All right, let's keep going. This verse 54, "When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God. This is another high point in the passage where we see here that the centurion, this was a secular man. This was a pagan man. This was not a believer in the Jewish faith. He saw everything that happened. He saw Jesus, the innocent man, suffer on the cross. He saw the sky turn black and the earth shake and the rocks split. And what does he say? He recognizes that Jesus was not just a mere man. He says that truly this was the Son of God. And we don't know how much he meant with that statement, but we know that he knew Jesus was more than just a mere man. This was the Son of God. And his death had massive significance. And this would have been so encouraging to the first readers of Matthew's gospel. You know, as they try to share the gospel with others, they see the secular man professing faith in Jesus. And we think about that today. We have lots of friends who don't know the Lord, but God can open the eyes of their hearts, and they too can say, Jesus is the Son of God. I now believe. How wonderful that is. The passage concludes with the description of the women who are witnesses. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So here, Matthew is just describing these ladies that were ministering to Jesus during his life, and they are witnesses. They saw the crucifixion, and they were there as eyewitnesses. Now, in the first century, a witness of a female was not respected or highly regarded. It was doubted. But here we see three women who are witnesses of the crucifixion. And Matthew here is rooting the story in history, that Jesus really died on a cross. People really saw him do it. This isn't just a story somebody made up. But if you were there 2,000 years ago, you would have seen Jesus die on a cross. And these ladies, I mean, after Matthew writes his gospel and people are reading it, people could have went and saw Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they could have asked them about Jesus dying on the cross. So Matthew is helping us here. This story is rooted in history. People really saw Jesus die. People really saw Jesus rose again, or the resurrected Christ. And we see here that God uses these women, even though they weren't respected in that time. It makes me think of that passage, God uses the weak things of the world. Okay, so what is the application for this? So I think as we looked at this passage, the death of Jesus forces us to see that Jesus was far more than just a good teacher. You know, in the end, we have to say Gandhi was wrong. Gandhi was wrong about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son, God-man who died on the cross, and he died for a purpose. He died to bear the judgment for our sins. He opened the way for us to have a relationship with God. He has dealt with our sin. Another passage that talks about the uniqueness of Jesus and what he did is in 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. It says this, "There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So there's only one mediator. If we want to know God, if we want to have a relationship with God, that could only be through Jesus Christ. Now, my encouragement to us as a church, Redeemer, and to Cross of Christ is that there's the world around us needs to hear about Jesus. There's so much misunderstanding about who Christ is and what he's done. There's so much mistaken thoughts about Jesus. So just an encouragement as we are a church planting church to continue to plant churches, to continue to be on mission. And as we go to Naperville, everyone needs to hear about this. This is who Jesus truly is. So the death of Jesus changes how we think of Jesus. Now the death of Jesus changes how we view death. Now, just this last week, I was meeting up with Brian in Geneva, and then I went down to work on sermon prep at Graham's Coffee Shop. Now, if you've ever been to Graham's, you know that sometimes it can be very full, and there's like no tables anywhere. But I managed to get a nice big table in the corner, and I put all my books out and my iPad out, and I was working on this sermon. And then I saw a couple guys come in, and one of them came up to me, and he said, "You know, there's no seats. Can I come and sit next to you, me and my friend?" And I said, "Oh, well, okay." And I was thinking in my head, oh, maybe this could be an open door to share the gospel, but I don't really want to share the gospel right now. I'm busy. And you know that conflict in your heart. You're like, I should share the gospel, but I don't really want to. I know I should. So there's this conflict within me. They sat down at the table with me, and I kept working, and then I was getting ready to go, and I asked them, okay, well, what do you guys do? Are you students, or are you working, or what? And one guy said, well, I'm not a student, but I am studying something today. I'm studying death. And I said, oh, really? I'm preaching on death this Sunday. Can I talk to you about what you think about death? And he said, sure. And he was really up to talk to me. And you know what he had to say? He had to say what I think a lot of people say. He said that we don't really know what happens after you die. No one really knows. He says, I hope that we do reincarnation. I hope that I can become something else. I hope that I kind of continue to exist in some way. And so I think that's a really common view. I got to share the gospel with him and talked about how the death of Jesus changes how we think about death. But his view is a very common view among many around us. You know, there's just kind of a no one knows what happens view. Other people will say, well, you hear when somebody dies, they often say, well, at least they're in a better place. Have you heard that? At least he or she is in a better place. So a lot of people have, there's this naive kind of like, just this hope. Well, we don't know what happens, but at least they're in a better place. Other people we've been able to meet in Naperville hold to the New Age view, and they say that once you die, you kind of become part of the universe. And so you continue as part of the universe. Other people we've met would say, you know, death is just part of life. History just marches on. It's just the way it works. Death happens, and there's nothing you can really think about it. Well, the Bible teaches something very different. The Bible says that death is not natural. Death is something to weep over. You remember in the Gospels where Jesus' friend Lazarus died? How was his response? He wept. Shortest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. We see he's responding to the death of his friend. Death is not the way that it's supposed to be. Death is the result and the punishment for sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says that there's two kinds of death. There's the spiritual and then there's the physical death. And we're all going to physically die, but we're born into this world spiritually dead. Now, spiritually dead means you don't want God, you don't love God, you don't want the things of God. And so there's these two aspects of death. And we all try to, you know, we want a way that we can think of death, you know, that can give us hope. And where can we go? I think we can look to Jesus, and I think he transforms how we think of death. Let me give you a couple passages which might give you real encouragement. Hebrews 2:9. You can listen or you can turn there. Hebrews 2:9. We see how Jesus, what he did with death. Hebrews 2:9, I love this passage. It says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death. And listen to this line, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus tasted death for us. On the cross, he tasted it for us, that we wouldn't have this eternal death, his spiritual death of being separated from God forever, but he tasted death for us. Another really wonderful passage is 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. Listen to what it says about Jesus. Okay, speaking of Jesus, it says this, that he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus killed death. He abolished death. He defeated death through his own death. How wonderful is that? Another wonderful passage is 1 Corinthians 15:54. It says that death itself is swallowed up in victory. Now, only Jesus' death, I think, can transform how we think about death in a way that's truthful. It's not just a naive hope, and one that's rooted in history and hopeful. Because those who have placed their faith in Jesus are made spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit comes and He makes us alive. He gives us a new heart. We start to love God. We start to want to know God and to talk to other people about God. So when you become a Christian, God makes you spiritually alive. Now, all of us, we're going to physically die, but we have the hope of Jesus' resurrection, that he rose again. And just as he rose, it says that he's the first fruits. We also will rise again. So we will be given physical bodies and we will live forever with Jesus on the new earth. There'll be no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow. And that's all through Jesus. That's if we place our faith and our confidence in Christ. So here we have a hope that's rooted in history. He really died, he really rose again. And it's truthful, it's rooted in history, and it's hopeful as we think about our own life and the future and our own death. So my question to you is, will you allow Jesus' death to shape how you view death and how you view your own death? Will you rest in his death and resurrection? I think here's a passage from Revelation 1. Jesus says this, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and living. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus has the keys of death, and he conquered it. We can place our faith in him, and we can have great hope. Now, encouragement to Redeemer and Cross of Christ. As we go and we plant churches, as Redeemer continues to plant churches, this is the message we're sharing. That death has been defeated through Christ. That Christ is the only one who conquers death, our physical and spiritual death. This is the message everyone needs to hear. And it's this free gift through Christ. Not by our works, but by trusting in him. So the death of Jesus changes how we view death. Finally, the death of Jesus changes how we approach the Christian life. The death of Jesus changes how we approach the Christian life. You know, there's many false gospels out there that will distort the heart of Christianity, distort the message of Christianity. Maybe use the same language, but will distort and twist it. Now, one of the ones that we see in our day is called the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel says that God just wants you to be happy and healthy and well. And it's all about finding that right now in the here and now. But the Bible, the true gospel, actually says, well, our true life and our joy actually is found in Christ. Christ might call us to suffer greatly. And if we place our faith in Christ as his disciples, you know, as we follow him, we will suffer. But in our suffering, Christ is with us, and our life is found in Christ. That he is better than all the comforts and joys of this world. So as Christians, we place our faith in Jesus and his death and resurrection, but then we take up our cross, and then we follow him. Matthew 16, 24 to 26, Jesus says this. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. This is talking about those who want to follow Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So we see here the cost of discipleship. And that's a great book by Bonhoeffer if you want to read that. But he talks about this passage. And as we think about it, this is the cost. If we are to follow Christ, we take up our cross and we follow him. Even as he leads us through suffering, even as he leads us through challenging times, we have this life in Christ. And we're called to take up our cross and follow him. Part of the Christian life is this daily dying to self, taking up the cross. We're dying to sin. We're dying to selfishness, self-interest. Colossians 3:5 is another good passage. Paul says, "Put to death," he's speaking to Christians, "put to death what is earthly in you." You're putting it to death. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So this idea, as Christians, we're putting to death the old self, or the things that come from the old self, putting to death sin and temptation. And as a Christian, you know this. This is part of part of our life. We draw near to God. As we are tempted into sin, we turn away from sin, and we seek to put it to death. And for each of us, we're going to be tempted in different ways. You know, some of us, we might be, it's a season where we're really tempted with adulterous thoughts. We're tempted to desire someone who's not our spouse. You know, those thoughts will come up, and the Christian is called to put those thoughts to death, to say no to sin, and to say yes to Christ. I'm sure we're all tempted with envy. You know, there's times where something will come up. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a situation Maybe you want to have kids, you want to have a relationship, or you wish you didn't have kids, you didn't have a relationship, and you're envious of others. We're all tempted with envy, but the Christian is called to put those thoughts to death, to say no to those. We're tempted with idolatry, to love something more than God. We're tempted with the fear of man, selfishness. All these different things will rise up within our hearts, seeking to draw us away from Christ. But the Christian is called to die to self, to die to the old man and the ways of the old man. So my question for you is, how is God calling you to choose death? What areas in your life are you being tempted to turn away from the Lord, but God is calling you to say no to them? You know, and as we say no, it's through the Spirit's power. We ask the Lord to help us and give us strength. Say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I'm really tempted to do that. I don't want to do it. God, help me say no. And the Lord is at work in you, helping you, leading you to say no, putting that sin to death. And the Christian life isn't one of gloom and sorrow. Oh, I'm always putting to death these passions. But it's one of joy and intimacy. You know, I say no to this because I love the Lord. You know, the Lord is better than these fleeting pleasures of sin. Intimacy with the Lord is better than adultery and sin and covetousness and all these different things that tempt us. So as we say no, we're saying yes to the Lord. So how is God calling each of us to choose death? And encouragement to us as a redeemer and as a church plant, you know, church planting, I think, is part of this dying to self. Church planting is really, really hard. And for all of us, we're called to, as Christians, to seek to, you know, to fulfill the Great Commission, to share the gospel with others. And it's wonderful that Redeemer is so committed to church planting. You know, church planting costs a lot of money. It costs a lot of time. It costs a lot of resources. But as we're doing this, we're dying to self, the easy way out, so that other people might hear the gospel, that other churches might be planted, that plant more churches. So I think church planting for Redeemer, as you guys send us out, sending resources and people, this is part of the dying to self. And it's painful. This is really sad for us to leave Redeemer. This is a very sad thing for us to say goodbye. And for us as a church plant, this is part of the dying that God has called us to do as we follow Jesus. You know, I'm sure we'll have some very joyful days, very rough days. Church planting is really hard, but it's part of dying to self because Christ deserves to be worshipped in Naperville, and he deserves to be treasured in the lives of those around us. So Christ has called us to die to self that we might find our life in Christ. And our hope in all this is in the gospel that Jesus has conquered death. He's risen from the grave. Death and sin are defeated. So our great hope is in Christ. Just a couple passages to close our time out. Now, I don't have any tattoos, but if I got a tattoo, part of this verse, it wouldn't possibly be it. This is in Revelation 12, 10 to 11. An angel is speaking here in this vision, and it says this, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" And it's this part right here I really like. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." They are willing to lay down their life for Christ. And they conquered through the blood and the word of their testimony. I love that. I love that imagery. That Christ is more wonderful than the pleasures of this life. And we've got brothers and sisters around the world who are physically dying for Christ, who they are dying as Christians for their faith. We're not maybe experiencing that in Western Chicago suburbs, but there's Christians around the world that are, and we can pray for them. But Christ does call us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and to share the gospel. And I just want to encourage you to hold on to that as we plant more churches and as we go out and we experience the pain in planting a new church. It's going to be hard, but the Lord is with us, and he deserves to be worshipped there. A final passage just to encourage your hearts is from Revelation 21:4. Revelation 21:4, and we see here that in this passage, Jesus has the last word over death. Death does not have the last word. Jesus does. Here's what we read. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And some of you, you may feel sorrow right now because you've lost a loved one recently. But there's coming a day where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that's coming. That day is coming. But for now, we place our faith in Christ. And we think about his death. It changes how we think of who Jesus is, how we think of death. It gives us hope. And how we live our life out right now as Christ calls us to take up our cross. Let's pray together.